Right, now we're going to read then from 1 Timothy and chapter 1. Now, those of you who were here last week might remember that we read the closing verses of Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. It was there that we encountered on two occasions the words, me first, but it's clear that they were uttered three times, twice audibly, and of course the first one in the heart, because we have the Lord meeting three men, clearly three of his, and he speaks to them, and we see their response, and we notice, and we must learn from what the Lord himself said to them. Now, as I said, the last two said, suffer me first. The first one, we don't have the record of him saying it, but it's very clear from what the Lord said to him that this was the attitude of his heart, the attitude of his heart. So we saw then that on the three occasions where it was used, the expression me first was used in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, they are to be condemned. We have got to do our utmost as believers to avoid that attitude, me first. But remember that in our reading, we read from 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're going to return to that because we didn't deal with that last week. And we hope to deal with it now for the glory of God and for the blessing of the believers. So, 1 Timothy, please, chapter 1. And we're going to read from verse 11. Now, you will notice that in verses 9 and 10, we have quite a number of ugly sins. Quite a number of ugly sins mentioned. And then we come to verse 11. Paul is writing to Timothy, remember, and he says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, and I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now we look to the Lord to bless the public reading of his word. Now we notice the expression, me first, used by Paul in this final verse that we have read, the 16th verse. Now while we notice that the use of the expression me first in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 is to be condemned as it was by the Lord, I want you to notice that here it is to be emulated. An example has been left for us, the people of God, whoever we are, to emulate the attitude that Paul displays as he writes this letter to Timothy. And here in this 16th verse of the opening chapter, he uses the expression, me first. Me first. Now, I want to look at these verses that we've read, because I am convinced that there are a number of important reminders for us, the Lord's people. It doesn't matter how long we've been saved for, or how recently we've come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. There are important matters here that we do well to remember. And as I've said, I hope that we will leave this room at the end of the meeting, every single believer, with a strong resolve to emulate the example that Paul has said, and that which is left for us here. Me first. But it isn't putting himself first, as we shall see. When he uses it, he is really putting the Lord in the place that the Lord deserves and the place that he desires. For we reminded ourselves, didn't we, last week, that Colossians tells us, in all things, he should have the preeminence. So the Word of God has made it clear where he wants us, his own, to put his beloved Son when it comes to our lives. He must be in the first place. He deserves it, and he desires it. Now, let us look at these verses, please, and nine things I want to bring to your attention. Now, remember, we start at verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, here we see Paul's awareness of the responsibility that God had given to him. You notice that? It's very clearly expressed, the responsibility that God had given to him. He is aware of it. It's not something that he is not sure of, something that he hasn't been told, something he doesn't know. He says very clearly, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. In other words, Paul is telling us, this was not of mine own choosing. Oh no, this was certainly not of my own choosing. And notice too what has been given to him, the responsibility. It was to preach or present the gospel. The gospel. This is what he says. According to the glorious gospel. Now you know there are those who move around and some seem to be very active, but it's not the gospel that they are seeking to communicate to their fellow men and women. Just this week, I think on Monday night, it was about 8 o'clock, this has never happened before, two men, you know, well turned out, and with the badge elder so-and-so, you've got to admire them, they're always very well turned out. I see them on the street, I bumped into them, and they've approached me quite a number of times, but at 8 o'clock the night, they called on my door. Never seen them calling on anybody's door. But they weren't propagating the gospel. They had a book that they wanted me to buy called the Book of Mormon. And of course, they were presenting the Mormon religion. Well, I have a savior. His name is not Joseph Smith. I am very, very thankful for that. The name of my savior, oh yes, his first name begins with a J, all right. But his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So while they're at my door, I gave them the gospel. I brought the word of God to them, because that is the only thing that I have time for. And I wouldn't waste time speaking, listening to them with the spiritual poison that they'll have to give out. Or not at all. I've never done that. It's too late to start now. I let them know that the Word of God makes it clear there is one way and one way only that a soul can be saved, and it is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as you repent of sin. I said to them, I am saved. I have been born again. I am on my way to heaven. Are you saved? Have you been born again? And one answered. He said, yes, I've been saved. I've been born again. I said, now when were you born again? At the age of 8, I was baptized. I said, I never asked you anything about baptism. I'm talking about being born again. So it was my opportunity again to stress the importance of repentance of sin and faith in the work that Christ did. And I brought Calvary to them, why Christ died on that cross. If he had come into this world and had never died, there would be no salvation for anyone. But it is because he died, because his blood was shed, he, the holy, sinless one, died. It is because of that, that the likes of Saul of Tarsus, and the likes of Archie, and the likes of you who here, whoever you are, it is because of that tremendous sacrifice that a soul can be saved. And that is why we are saved. So notice, he is telling us here what was entrusted to him. He wasn't told by the Lord, now you go out and get people to embrace religion. No. He wasn't told by the Lord, now you go out and get people to join a church. Not at all. What was given to him? He describes it as the glorious gospel. Why the glorious gospel? Because at the very center of that message is the all-glorious one, the Son of God. Now you notice when Paul describes the gospel, when he wrote to the saints at Corinth in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, he describes the gospel. And what does he say as he describes it? How that, and he doesn't talk about religion, he doesn't talk about good works, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ, this glorious person, the Son of God, the one who's exalted now above all others and crowned with glory and honor, he and he alone is at the center of the message that has been entrusted to us as believers. So, notice please, Paul, he displays here and shows us very clearly, he talks about it, his awareness of the responsibility that God has given to him. It is to share this life-giving message of the gospel with his fellow men and women. Now just let me say, you know, it is the mind of God that every creature of all nations should hear the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I know? Simply because the Bible tells us. You remember we have in Mark's gospel, the closing chapter, going into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. When we read that command that the Lord gave to his own, we always call it the Great Commission. When it's put and read from Matthew's gospel, the last chapter, chapter 28, we read, go and teach all nations. So what God has made abundantly clear, crystal clear, is that it is his mind that every creature of all nations should hear the gospel message, this life-giving message. And Paul acknowledges here, he's aware of the fact that he has been given this responsibility to share the message of the gospel. Now, we are not all Pauls, but you know what? We have got the responsibility to do the very same. All are not preachers, but just a minute. When the Lord Jesus was going to leave his own after completing the work that he did on the cross and rising from the dead, remember he said to them, it's recorded in Acts chapter 1, ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's what he said to his own. He didn't say ye shall be preachers. There were some that he was speaking to, some that had walked with him and worked with him for a few years, and according to the record of Scripture, they had never preached a single sermon. But they were his witnesses. We can think of Philip and others. So he says, ye shall be witnesses unto me. And here Paul acknowledges that he had a God-given responsibility to present the glorious, life-giving message of the gospel to those with whom he came into contact. And as we read from the book of Acts, we read of him going here and going there, moving from one place to another, and he's doing just one thing, sharing the message of the gospel. Now let me say again, it is not only for evangelists, you know. Every one of us can witness. Remember when the Lord helped that man that no one could help in Mark's Gospel chapter 5, and this man, he showed an indication to follow the Savior, the Lord said to him, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. Now, he didn't tell him, go home and preach in the district, or go home. No, no, no. He simply said, go home and tell your friends. In other words, witness. Tell them what you know. Because that is what a witness is. A witness is one who tells what he or she has seen and what they know. And God wants us all whom he saved by grace, to do that. To be a witness for him. To witness the gospel. So, like the Apostle Paul here, as he mentions it in 1 Timothy, we also have this responsibility, God-given. And I hope that, like him, we are aware of it. We cannot live with folk, work with folk, live amongst folk in the area, and never tell them a single word about the Savior that we have met and the one who has changed our lives and ensured heaven for us. He doesn't want us to like that. He wants us to be witnesses for him. So the first thing we notice is Paul's awareness of the responsibility that God had given to him. Now, come to the next verse, verse 12. And what have we got? He says here now, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. He's thankful. Who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, if in verse the first verse we made reference to verse 11, if we see his awareness of responsibility that God gave him, we see now his acknowledging of the divine enabling. You notice this? He acknowledges that if he's fitted for this, the word there means to empower, then it is because of the Lord. The Lord has enabled him to do this. It's not something, it's not responsibility that he can seek to discharge in his own power. Not at all. He acknowledges this. And he says, I'm very thankful. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me or empowered me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, you know, we see Paul's willingness. But even though Paul wanted to see souls saved, and I'm sure we too want to see souls saved, there would be something radically wrong with a believer if he didn't or she didn't want to see the word of God blessed. The gospel bringing forth fruit. But Paul knew very well that it was not something that could be achieved in his own power. Not at all. He knew that. Now, how did he know this? Well, you know, the word of God is very clear. When God saves a soul, two things happen. He gives to that person that he has saved, male or female, a gift, a spiritual gift. So there is not a single ungifted believer. There's a reason for that. You see, we are part, once we are saved, we are part of the body of Christ. And just as the parts of our bodies have different functions, so God has given different gifts to those who form the body of his beloved Son. You don't see with your fingers. You don't hear with your toes. No. You see, you've got eyes to see and ears to hear. This is what God in his wisdom has done. And so God has, in that body of his Son, given to everyone a responsibility. So every believer has got a gift. But in addition to the gift, there is something else or someone else that God has given to us. And what is that? It is his Holy Spirit. As soon as we are born again, the Spirit of God enters us. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Every single believer. You know, the writer puts it in language like this. Soon as my all I venture on Christ's atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered and I was born of God. So every single believer has got the Spirit of God dwelling within him or her. It doesn't matter what our jobs might be, what our positions in life might be, what academic achievements we can boast of. It doesn't matter. The power for service for God, if the gospel that he's entrusted to us to witness to others is going to be effective, it must be delivered in divine power. You know, when Paul wrote to the saints at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, what did he say in verse 6? He says, you know, Paul planted, Apollos watered. Now let's remember, that is what, as human beings, born-again believers, we can do with the gospel. We can plant it. We can water it. But if that word is going to be blessed, if there's going to be fruit that remaineth for the Lord's glory and pleasure, it is the Lord who must give the increase. So Paul was very, very much aware of his own weakness and inability to cause the word of God to bear fruit. Now you remember Jonah acknowledged too when he was in the stomach of that big fish, salvation is of the Lord. And remember Zechariah, the prophet in chapter 4, he says, and we must remember this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. So we're told over and over again of our own insufficiency. Now, I want to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, to see what the Apostle Paul said, and to further see his awareness, not only of his responsibility, but his acknowledging of the divine enabling. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please, and verse 3. He says here, "And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling." This is the old Saul of Tarsus, who's now the Apostle Paul. He's telling these saints, "I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Notice, so he's not boasting, he's not telling us, "Look, you remember, sure you can recall it, the greatest orator came to your city that day. Here he is now again." Oh no. He says his words were in weakness. He says, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom." Ah, but how, here comes the conjunction. He says, "But in demonstration of the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "and of power." And he even tells them why. He says, "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So you notice, Paul wasn't pretending. He didn't want these Corinthian people to think, "Oh well, you've rested upon what Paul said, what Paul believed, what that man of power, that great orator brought to us." Oh no, it was the gospel, the gospel. And the power for presenting it was divine power. Let us remember then, we cannot save souls, not at all. When he wrote to the saints at Thessalonica, the first letter, the first chapter, he could say, as he wrote to them too, that the word that they heard was in power. And he doesn't mean his own power, not at all. He's referring to heaven's power, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, there are some servants of God who seem to have the idea that they can produce fruit. They can save souls. So I'm sure that, like myself, you've heard occasions when a gospel message was preached, and sometimes I've seen the gospel wasn't even preached, but there was a prolonged invitation asking folk to raise hands or to come forward. And then they'll rejoice that 40 people came forward, they'll rejoice that 40 people were saved that night. Well, I can't save souls, and I'm not going to try. I'll tell you what I can do and what any man can do. We can create man-made rockets, but that is not what we want. I hope not anyway, and it's certainly not what God wants. What does God want? The God-made stars. You know, on a mission in Northern Ireland some time ago, it was on the night when they have their fireworks, and leaving the meeting, I was invited to a home for a meal, and as we went, oh, the sky was lit up with the fireworks. And I wasn't driving, I was in Patsy, and I could just, on my journey there, I could just admire the rockets in the air, the fireworks in the air. There they are, all over going up. You know, the next night, there were no rockets. But the stars that I had ignored, they were there still. The rockets had gone. What had happened? They had returned to the earth, just a charred stick. I know that, just a charred stick. But the stars that I ignored on that night, they were there the next night, and they're still there tonight, I'm sure. Now, you see, the rocket is a work of man. So it would last or show, make a show for a time, but back down to earth it comes. But the star, well, that was made by the Lord. And this is what we want as we witness for the Lord, whatever our witness is and wherever our fields might be. We do not want the man-made rockets that do not last, give a show for a short while and return to earth. We want the God-made stars. In other words, the Spirit of God must do the work. So we see then, first of all, in verse 11, we see Paul's awareness of the responsibility God gave him, And here in verse 12, we see Paul, he's acknowledging the divine enabling. It is not his divine enabling, it is the Spirit of God within him, empowering the message. Now come to verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. Now here now, we see his ashamedness of his past life. That is his life prior to conversion. You know, Paul would have said this with tremendous shame and sorrow in his heart. When he thinks of what he's doing now, and the value of that, and how he had spent his life prior to conversion, seeking to destroy the very thing he's now trying to build up, he's ashamed of it. So he says, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an injurious person. But he's now ashamed of his past life. You notice, on a number of occasions after he met the Savior on the road to Damascus, in other words, after his conversion, you'll notice on a number of occasions in Acts, he tells his testimony. We have it, of course, when it happened, and then at least on two occasions, he tells his testimony fully. On other occasions, he hints at it, and in letters that he wrote, he hints to his past. Like, for instance, the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that I mentioned, he speaks about that. He hints again at his past. Now, why does he do this? Was he glorying in it? Of course not. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. When he mentioned his past, we can be sure that the aim of the Apostle Paul at that time was to magnify the grace and the mercy of God and the love. In other words, as he says here, we have it here in verse 15, he regarded himself as the chief of sinners. They didn't come any worse than he, and he was aware of this. And so whenever he mentioned his past, it was not to glory in it. It isn't that, oh, he's enjoying it back again in a subtle way, not at all. He is simply magnifying the grace of God. And he's saying, listen, if God could do it for a wretch like me, well then he could do it for anyone. If he could make such a change in a life like this, remember he aided and abetted with the murder of godly Stephen. And he's saying, if God could do it for a wretch like me, he could do it for anyone else. And so, here we see him, and we see his ashamedness of his past life. But he's happy, he's glad that he can magnify the mercy and the grace of God, and speak of his love, and what his desire was, that this Savior that had met him, and wrought such a change in his life, might be glorified by it. And that is what we're going to come to later on. Now, let's come to verse 14. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, notice, first of all, here in verse 14, we see Paul's appreciation of the love of God. He doesn't tell the story without mentioning the love of God. So he says, with faith and love, and love. Now, look how great that love was in Paul's day. And it's still the same today. Still the very same today. You know, Paul always appreciated this. He never lost sight of the fact that, look, that was tremendous love displayed, manifested by God's dear Son towards the likes of me. He acknowledged that. You know, in John 3 and verse 16, we have God so loved the world. So we have divine love expressed for the world. The world. Now, who does that exclude? Not one single person. Who does it include? Every single human being. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. Now, when Paul was writing to the saints at Ephesus, he made this expression. He says, Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church. Now, does that include every single human being on earth? Oh, no, no, no. The expression of the church, of course, refers to the body of Christ, those who are saved, only born again folk. So Paul appreciated this. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God loved the world and gave his son. Christ loved the church and gave himself. But when he's writing to the Galatians in chapter 2 and 20, Paul is not thinking of the world. Not that he's forgotten that God loves the world. He knows that. He's not even thinking of the church. He's aware of that. But you know what he says? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, he's thinking, look, if there hadn't been another one in this world, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me, the chief of sinners, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the injurious person. I wonder if we appreciate the love of God like that. I wonder. You see, in those three verses that I've quoted, John 3:16, Ephesians 5:25, Galatians 2:20, we have what I call a cone of love. A cone of love. There's the broad end. God so loved the world. The world. All are included. We come down. Christ loved the church. So all unbelievers are left out. From that verse, all unbelievers, whoever they are, they're left out. But then, at the small end, he says, the Son of God loved me. In other words, he has grasped that cone at the small end. And he's rejoicing that even though Christ loved the church and God loved the world, look, he loved me, and gave himself for me. So we see the appreciation of the love of God that he expresses here in verse 14. Now look again at verse 14. And what do we see? He mentions something else. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith. With faith. So, we see here Paul's act of exercising faith in God. That was how he was saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. It doesn't matter who you are or where you are. You're saved through faith. You see, God's word reaches your ears. It tells you of his beloved Son, spotless and pure, that died on the cross for you. And what did you do? Did you sit down and begin to reason things out? Well, I didn't do that, and I'm sure you didn't do that. Did we apply logic? No, no, no. Just faith. When we hear, we believe. And that is what God wants. And whoever you are, you know, this is what God wants. When you hear the gospel, to believe it. You notice that God doesn't ask us to understand. You notice that? He doesn't ask you to understand. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever understandeth, he doesn't say that, whosoever believeth. He speaks. That's good enough. He's truth. And all God wants you to do is to believe it. And when you put your faith in what you hear concerning God and his Son, that is salvation. So, notice please, even children can believe. You notice that? When the Lord Jesus was here, he said, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believeth in me. Some people stumble at the simplicity of the gospel, the way of salvation, and they think you've got to sit down and work things out. Now, how can this, and I can't understand it, how can this work? How does it work? How can blood that was shed on a Roman gibbet outside the city wall of Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago, how can that cleanse my sin? God doesn't ask you to understand. He doesn't ask you to rationalize. He simply wants you to believe. Faith. For by grace are we saved through faith. So here Paul mentions that faith. He appreciates the love, and we see his act of exercising faith in what he had heard. Not understanding. You remember in John 11, on the occasion of the sickness and death of Lazarus, you remember he said, if you would believe, you would see. If you would believe, you would see. So this is what God wants. And remember the question was asked, believest thou this? Did they understand thou this? Not at all. When I begin to read the book of Revelation, very first chapter there, and around verse 3 and so on, you get this. It always thrills my heart. What is it? Blessed is he that readeth. I love that. That's the first expression. Blessed is he that readeth. I've often thought, if it said, blessed is he that understandeth the book of Revelation, well, I wouldn't get a blessing. And I know many who wouldn't either. There might be some who think they'll have tremendous blessing, but let's be honest. If God had said, blessed is he that understandeth all in this book, I wouldn't get a blessing. But what did he say? Blessed is he that readeth. I always raise my heart in thanksgiving to God for this. So you see, faith is mentioned here in verse 14. And it's mentioned because it was the act of exercising faith in God and his word that got salvation to Saul of Tarsus. Now, let's glance back at verse 13 for something else of importance. Verse 13, what does he say? Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. I obtained mercy. So we notice here Paul's adequacy, the adequacy of God's mercy that he experienced. Paul speaks of the experience. He experienced the adequacy of God's mercy. Though he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious person, he even described himself as the chief of sinners, he spoke about God's mercy. I obtained mercy. And he uses that expression again in verse 16. I obtained mercy. So we see the adequacy of God's mercy that Paul experienced. Now, what does he mean by this? Mercy. You know, when Paul wrote to Titus, he wrote this, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. When he writes to the saints at Ephesus in chapter 2 of that letter, he says, for by grace are ye saved. Is there conflict? Oh, come on, Paul, make your mind up. Are we saved by grace or by mercy? Well, there can be no conflict. First of all, because they both came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But far more important than that, they both came from the Lord himself. So there could be no conflict. Now you see, when Paul wrote to Titus and he said, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, saved by mercy. Paul is viewing this salvation from the point of view of the fact that he's not going down to hell, what he's been saved from. You see, mercy is that which withholds what we deserve. That's mercy. So there's a difference. Mercy is that which withholds what we deserve. And Paul is telling us, listen, look, as a blasphemer, as a persecutor, as an injurious person, I deserve the wrath of God, the eternal wrath of God. But I'm not going to get that. Not going to get that. Why? Because I've been saved by God's mercy from that. I deserved it. But his mercy has sheltered me from that. You know, every genuine believer can say, there is no condemnation. There is no hell for me. The torment and the fire, mine eye shall never see. Every single born-again believer can say that in all truth and with all confidence because of the adequacy of God's mercy. Every single sin forgiven. And though we deserve condemnation for these sins, we will not have it. The wrath of God will not be our portion. You know, I may have mentioned it before, but there was a dear brother in one of the assemblies in the Middle East, and every time I met him, oh, there was a very warm embrace, a lovely gentleman. He died about 18 months ago in his 80s. But I've often thought, you know, I would not have fancied an embrace from him prior to his conversion, because that man had been guilty of 17 murders. But God saved him. And honestly, a greater gentleman you just could not see. Oh, so loving, so gentle, so sweet. Just a few weeks ago I was there and I saw his daughter. His wife was sick, but his daughter, she was there, and so on. So he had the joy of seeing his wife and his daughter come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, why was he saved? Though his life was that which he could not have been proud of, the mercy of God saved him from going down to hell. But you know, he hasn't gone on to hell, but where is he? When he died about 18 months ago, he's in heaven. Now let's come to something else now. Look at verse 14. again. And Paul says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. So he mentions mercy in verse 13 and again in verse 16. He said, I obtained mercy. He's thinking of what he was saved from. But now he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. So here we have now the abundance of the grace of God received. He tells us about the abundance of grace that he received. Now what's the difference then between mercy and grace? Well, let's go again. Mercy is that which withholds what we deserve. As sinners, we deserve the judgment of God, eternal wrath in the lake of fire. We will not have that. What will we have? The presence of God for all eternity, heaven. Now, what gave us that? The grace of God. You see, grace is that which bestows what we do not deserve. Mercy is that which withholds what we deserve. Grace is that which bestows what we do not deserve. And Paul knew that he didn't deserve this. Heaven, the presence of the Lord for eternity? Oh no, the chief of sinners? You must be joking. But he's aware of the grace, the abundance of the grace of God that has put him in that blessed position. I wonder if we too are thankful for that. We deserve the judgment of God in hell and the lake of fire. But you know, we're not going there because we're saved. We're not only saved from hell and the lake of fire, we're saved for heaven. Thanks to the mercy of God, we are not going down to the wrath of God, to the caverns of the damned, to the lake of fire. Thanks to the grace of God, we shall be in heaven. And this is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Thanks to the grace of God. So we see the abundance of the grace of God. Now, come to verse 16, please. And this is the verse that has the expression, me first in. Howbeit, for this cause, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What have we got here? We have in this verse an acceptance on the part of Paul of the desire and purpose of God in his life. What is that? He accepts it, that this is what God wants. This is what his Savior wants. God, his Savior. What is it? That his life should be a pattern to those who are still out of Christ. This is what he says. That in me first. So notice how the me first is used. It's not like in Luke 9 where these men were saying, well, suffer me first to go and do this and me first and the Lord get second place. Not at all. Paul is saying, now listen, look, I accept. I know that this is the mind of my God. That what he has done in me should be seen. That my life should be a pattern. I should be a working model of the believer so that it might speak to those in darkness and bring them to my Savior too. This is what he said, to show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So he acknowledges and he accepts the fact that this is the divine desire for him and God's purpose for him. And this is why the me first is to be admired, and not only admired, but it is to be emulated. I wonder if we have that desire too. I wonder if we have that desire. You know, Paul exhorted Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 12. And what Paul told Timothy was what Paul sought to carry out himself. And this is what we've got to do. He said, to be an example or an ensample. The idea is a working model, a pattern. So this is what God wants. And every believer, it should be this, a working model. Now think of the unbelievers around you. Think of those amongst whom you work. Think of those with whom you've got to do. Maybe you go shopping and you're well known to those in the shop or the owner of the shop or whatever. You live in the area and you're known. You work amongst others. And even in the home, there may be unbelievers. I wonder if you endeavor to be a working model of the believer. Or is it that the life in the home is just like theirs? Can theirs see any difference? Well, they ought to, and this is the burden on the heart of the Apostle Paul. He wanted unbelievers to see what God's grace had done in his life so that they would have a desire to have that salvation too. Now, you know, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye are the salt of the earth." That is believers. You know, salt does a number of things, but I've got time to mention just one. Salt creates a thirst. That's one thing. I'm sure you know this. Salt creates a thirst. If you eat something that has been perhaps over-salted, you'll find that you're drinking more than you normally would have done. Salt creates a thirst. And we should so live as believers that a thirst for Christ and his salvation is seen by unbelievers when they look at us. I remember I was doing a gospel mission some years ago in Southeast London, a gospel campaign. And a man came to the meeting. And he trusted Christ. His name was Mr. John Doe. And he said to me, when I sat beside him, he said to me, "For years I worked in a place with a man who believed what you've been preaching." He says, "And I'll tell you, I often wish that I had what that man had." He said things weren't always good. He says, but he was always so radiant, so full of joy and full of satisfaction, everything. He said, "I often wish that I had what that man had." Well, he got it that night, dear Mr. John Doe. Now, you see, what had happened is this, that that man, his colleague at work, he was salt. And he created in the heart of Mr. John Doe a desire for whatever it was he had. He said, "I didn't know what it was, but I just wished that I had had that too." And he yearned after it. Thank God he came to the meeting because a bill was dropped in his letterbox. He came to the meeting and he trusted the Lord. So God wants us as believers to be working models of the believer. And this is what Paul says. And that should be the first desire in our heart. When we are saved, the first desire in our heart, this is what Paul is saying. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first," that in me first. So here is something that we do well to admire and to endeavor to emulate. Now, I believe time has gone, but just one other thought, because I said there were nine things, and now we see this too right here in verse 16. "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." You get the impression in reading this verse that there is an aspiration in the heart of the Apostle Paul to be obedient to the Lord in this matter and pleasing to him. In other words, nothing would have given him greater delight than to see that there were those who were looking at his life and who wanted the same salvation that he had. So we see the aspiration to be obedient and to be pleasing to God by being a working model of the believer. Now remember, I made reference to this. Paul exhorted Timothy to be an example of the believer, to be a working model of the believer. And when we are a working model of the believer, we are also an example to other believers. Because some believers are not spiritual as they ought to, they are worldly. They are genuine believers, but they are worldly. You know, Lot was a believer. You would not have known it, except it was told for you to us in the New Testament. Reading about Lot in the Old Testament, we would never have thought that he knew anything about God and salvation and so on. But he was one of the Lord, righteous Lot. So God wants us to be working models of the believer. And how is this? Well, when we seek to obey him, as Paul puts it here, "This cause, in me first," you know, "I've come to know Christ as Savior. So now before anything else, in me first," he says, "Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Now I trust that these thoughts might stir our hearts, and I trust that we might be truly blessed, having been reminded of our responsibility, God-given, to live for him and to live for his pleasure and glory here in this dark world, bearing in mind that any moment now he can keep that promise that he made and come for his own. Now John tells us of two possibilities. Either we can meet him with boldness or confidence, or we can be ashamed before him at his coming. If by our living we did more harm to his testimony, you know, how people think, if that is what a Christian is, thanks, but no thanks. If that is what a Christian is, I don't want to know. You know, believers can fail the Lord like that. But God doesn't want that, of course. He wants us to be pleasing to him. So I hope that, like Paul, we have this desire to be patterns. First of all, to be patterns of believers, so that when we witness, that witness will be effective. And not only that, the heart of our Savior will be made glad by the way we live, because we are the salt of the earth, causing others to have a thirst for the great salvation that he gave to us when he saved our souls.